Our Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for the opportunity to worship you here together as a family, to affirm a couple that we love as we have just done here this past little bit, but also to sing out to you, not only for people that we love, but because of your steadfast love, which overwhelms us, most chiefly manifested through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our King. God of heaven, we exalt your name. We honor you, O great God. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, the Savior. We praise you for the Holy Spirit who moves in our midst, unites our hearts together, and gives us a strong sense of holy purpose for your glory and for the good of all who are around us. Father God, we pray that you will meet us just as you find us here today. Some of us come in with hearts that are full. Others of us arrive and we are parched of soul. But we know that you love us and you have the power to meet us where you find us. It delights you to do so, and we believe you will do so today. And Father God, we ask that as we spend time in this love letter called the Bible, that you would not only teach us, but do more than that, that you would transform us, God, to be more like our Savior Jesus. Oh, we want to move toward him, and we want to take others with us. Oh, God of heaven, we love you, we welcome you, we exalt you, and all of God's people said together, amen, amen. Virginia, 1857, and a man named Thomas Johnson is lying on his bed in a little shack in a plantation near Richmond, Virginia. This man would one day become a world-renowned missionary statesman. But on this particular night, Thomas Johnson is one of a number of slaves owned by a man that ran the plantation. Here he is, lying in his bed. Deep down in his soul is a righteous indignation and great fear. He doesn't know what the future looks like, and his past has been nothing but brutality, hardship, and loss. On this particular night, as he's lying there thinking about his circumstances, suddenly this impulse rises up from within his being. This impulse to do something that he's never done before, to fulfill the dream that haunts him day and night, to flee the plantation, to make his way north where he understands there might be freedom. That impulse getting the best of him finds Thomas Johnson standing up from his bed, slipping out into the moonlight, and taking a deep breath, he runs across the plantation yard to the ramshackle shack where his older friend Ezekiel, a fellow slave, has his quarters. He sneaks up to the house. He leans up against the wall. He tries to discipline himself to calm down, catch his breath, have some measure of stability in that moment. And all of a sudden, he hears a sound. He freezes. Fear grips him. He begins to wonder if his would-be escape has now come to his conclusion, and on the pain of death, the evening will be over. But as he leans in to listen, to see if by chance it's a sound of threat, Thomas Johnson discerns it's actually the sound of singing. Whispering. Whisper singing. He's utterly amazed by what he hears. Wanting to get closer to the sound, discerning that it's inside of the shack, he slides against the wall, desperately trying to look discreet, his ear toward the window. And now he's compelled to peer in, and he looks in, and as his eyes adjust to the darkness, What he sees within is his friend Ezekiel standing right in the middle of the room, waving his arms quietly. And around Ezekiel are a goodly number of fellow slaves. Some of them are prostrate on the floor. Thomas is amazed by this. He's never seen a slave prostrate on the floor all on his own volition without a slave master on top of him. Some of them are sitting there and their heads are bowed and they're rocking back and forth. Others are sitting there and their heads are looking up to the heavens. And all of them have tears in their eyes. And they're singing, whispering hymns and songs of praise to the Most High God. Thomas has never heard or seen anything like this in his life. And as he's peering into the window, suddenly Ezekiel sees him and beckons him to come in. Thomas stiffens up and makes his way around the shack and slips into the door and then glides onto the floor, joining the rest of the slaves, and he begins to catch the words that are being whispered. And they have to be whispered. Heaven forbid that the slave master hear the singing, for the gathering is prohibited. Every one of them are taking their lives in their hands just to gather to worship, but they know they must. They can't help themselves, so at least they whisper. They're whisper singing praises to God. And this man, Thomas, finds himself there. The moments pass, and though he would remain physically confined for years still to come, within moments, a warmth strangely fell upon him. And he found himself crying out to the very Jesus that was spoken of in the whispers. And his life was changed as he called on Christ to be his Savior and Lord. Worship. Worship. Worship has the effect of calling our attention to the Most High God and applauding him with our voices. It has the effect of tenderizing hardened hearts, melting our souls. It has the effect of amplifying the power of the redeemed community as disciples come together as one. Worship brings these things together in ways that glorify God and declare good to the people around us. Worship matters. And worship must captivate us all. Worship is the celebration of the great worth-ship, W-O-R-T-H, the worth-ship of the Most High God. May I say it again? Worship is the celebration of the great worth-ship of the Most High God. You might write that down if you can find a place there, maybe in your notes, your life group note page or in your margin of your Bible somewhere. Worship is the celebration of the great worth-ship of the Most High God. I know it's a mouthful, but I'd like you to say that phrase with me. And as we get to the worth, the W-O-R-T-H, can we just really wrestle with that and pronounce that in a way that makes it clear we hear it? Ready? Worship is that which celebrates the great worth-ship of the Most High God. The scriptures are replete with invitations to recognize the worth-ship of the Most High God. From start to finish, we see God's people declare his glory in song and in a whole array of other means. The Psalms in the middle of our Old Testament certainly underscore this, reminding us repeatedly that God alone deserves our praise. God alone does deserve our praise. It's all about God. God is the singular object of worth in all of the creation and beyond. None other could possibly compete with him. However, many of us find those competitors. They come our way or we go to seek them. Some of us worship all kinds of things in place of the Most High God. Some of us worship the Minnesota Vikings rather than the Most High God. Now, for a whole host of reasons, that is not good. Some of us worship pumpkin spice chai tea here as fall is coming upon us more than the Most High God. That definitely is not good. Some of us worship power and privilege more than the Most High God. Some of us worship money more than the Most High God. Some of us worship our political posture more than the Most High God. Some of us worship our history and our heritage more than we worship the Most High God. But we understand from the Word of God that worship is the celebration of the great worth-ship of the Most High God. And he alone deserves worship. He alone. In these psalms that speak to this is one, Psalm 98, to which we want to give our attention today. Let me invite you to turn your Bibles to the 98th psalm. This psalm is embedded in what is commonly known as Book 4 of the Psalter. You've heard us share already these recent weeks that amongst the 150 psalms are five books. They may be divided into five sections. We've looked at one psalm from each book. Today we're looking at one from Book 4, and it is Psalm 98. Psalm 98. And it lays out for us a template regarding worship. And it's worth giving some consideration. I'd like to invite you to follow along as I read the psalm. Psalm 98. Just listen carefully. A psalm. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in the joyous song and sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. This is the word of God. As I consider the text, a handful of things rise to the surface to be observed. In a moment, I want to invite you to see that there's three movements in these nine verses. Three movements. But before I get there, I want to highlight something important. Very important, and it speaks to the exclusivity of God as the object of our reverence. You see, 19 times in these nine verses, there is a reference to the Most High God, either directly or indirectly. His name is mentioned, or there is a pronoun of sorts referencing him. The Lord God, the King, he, his, him. 19 times we see in these short few verses that God Almighty captivates the attention of the psalmist, and he should captivate you and me. Worship is the celebration of the worth-ship of the Most High God. The three movements really answer some basic questions. The first movement answers the why question. Why do we celebrate the worth-ship of the Most High God? Why should we do that? Why? Why do we sing? I've thought about this for years. Maybe you have too. You come into a gathering like this and we sing praises to God. Have you ever driven away wondering, why do we do that? Why do we sing? Why do we honor God and declare His glory and recognize His worth? Psalm 98 gives us some answers to this. First, in verse 1, I do want you to see there's a command there that is followed by some other commands in these 9 verses. It really shapes the tone of the passage. We see it right there, right away. Oh, sing. That is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not some pleasantry. It is a mandate from the Most High. He wants us to enter into singing to Him, to crying out to Him, to declaring His praises and glory with our lips. From the deepest recesses of our being, He wants us to sing out to Him. And sing we must. We wonder, why must we do this? Because God says, do this. God invites us to do it. And so when we come, when we gather today, next week, the weeks that follow, as we sing, we know we are obeying God. We're entering into His command, His invitation. Let us sing together. Now, you'll notice as the words proceed here, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He, dot, dot, dot. And then it trails off with a handful of reasons why we would sing out to God, why we would worship Him. And I want to share some of those with you to help us embrace the why we celebrate the worship of God. So one of the first things we see to answer the why, we see it right there in verse 1, is God is marvelous. He does marvelous things. You might write that down. Keep track of some of these whys. He does extraordinary things. I want you to think for a minute about your life, your experience. Ask yourself honestly, as you reflect on the past year, in what ways has God proven Himself to be extraordinary to you? Has He given you peace as you've walked through a dark valley? Has He given you strength as you have dealt with some health crisis? Has He allowed you to see some reconciliation in a relationship that was somehow wounded or not working? Has He given you hope when the clouds of hopelessness seem to hover over you? What has God done, big or small? And by the way, often it's the smallest things to which we need to pay attention. What has God done in which He has shown Himself to be marvelous to you? Our God is a marvelous God, and that alone demands that we worship Him and declare His glory. Not only is He a marvelous God who's done marvelous things, but we see there in verse 1 that He has worked salvation. He has worked salvation for sinners like you and like me. Our God is a saving God. He's not one of those gods that rides the heavens and just looks down on men and scorns everyone He sees and demands that we somehow appease Him if we want any favor. No, God is love. And in His desire to be in relationship with us, He comes to us. He appeases Himself through the death of Jesus Christ. He does this so that you and I can be forgiven of our sin and united in relationship with Him, and He could declare us as righteous in His eyes. Our God saves. He's a saving God. In the ancient language, the Hebrew language, the word there is Yeshuati, and it has this idea of God Himself saves. And you'll notice as I say that word Yeshuati, if you lean in and listen, you'll hear a hint of a proper name, Yeshua. Yeshua, which in the Hebrew, Yeshua, all right, means Jesus. And we go forward into the rest of time, we come to our English language, it's Jesus. Right here in the midst of Psalm 98, just a most marvelous hint, because he's a marvelous God who does marvelous things, of Jesus the Savior. Centuries before Jesus would even be born of a virgin in the little town of Bethlehem. The psalmist knows that God is a saving God. He just doesn't see all the blanks filled in and understand how it will work. You and I have the wonderful blessing of being able to look back in time. We see the Christ of the cross. By the way, dear friends, some of you here have stumbled into this place and you do not have a personal connection with Jesus Christ. You're scrambling to make life work. You know life is hard. You're tired. You're overwhelmed. Regret, shame, fear, sin is getting the best of you. And you just are hearing perhaps right now that there's a Savior for you. Somebody whose blood was shed at a cross long ago. That blood more than sufficient to completely wash all of the pain and the filth and the dirt and the sin and the shame of a hard life away. That's the God we have. Jesus Christ died on a cross so that you can be forgiven all your sins and you can be born again and made whole, and so that God Almighty can embrace you as his child adopted through the work of Christ. I say to you right now, maybe now is the time for you. Now is the time for you to call on this Jesus, to just tell him, Lord, I'm tired. I'm a sinner. I've got shame, I got fear, I just want to lay it all down. I understand this Jesus is the Savior, Yeshua, the one who saves, and I want that in my life. And so right now, Lord, I call on him to be my Savior. I just lay it before him and say, God, take me and let me be yours. Our God is a saving God. Now, not only is he a saving God, but we see he is a just God. Look right there, if you will, in verse 2. The Lord has made his known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness. That word righteousness also means justice. He is a just God. And by justice, what we mean is that this God rights all the wrongs. And he does it not based on our agenda or our standards or our expectations, but on his eternal agenda, his eternal standards, his eternal expectations. And that's a good word for all of us in any day. And it certainly is a good word in these days. As we think about the national narrative that many of us have been tuning into, whether we wish to or not, and the desperate cry of our humanity for justice. We have a God of justice who will right the wrongs. He will make it all right. He will take the things that are broken and fix them. It will be done for eternity, and God delights in even doing it now, largely through you and me. That's part of why our church family is on this journey to be a Christ-centered community for all people. Because yes, we want to boldly proclaim the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And we want to do that in such a way that also recognizes the reality there's so much brokenness and wrongness. And we know the one who can repair it. And so it is. This God is a God of justice. And that's enough of a reason right there to declare his glory. We look further. We look further still, and we realize that this is a God who is loyal with his love and forever faithful. The text tells us this right there in verse 3. He remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness. That word for steadfast love is the Hebrew word chesed. We've talked about it before here from the platform. It means a loyal, merciful, faithful, never giving up kind of love. Isn't that the kind of God that we want to identify with? One who is loyal and faithful and will never give up on us. Here in just a few weeks, Lord willing, we're going to be stepping into a sermon series in the book of Ruth from the Old Testament. It will dominate much of our fall. And one of the key themes of the book of Ruth is the steadfast love of God, the loyal, merciful, faithful, chesed love of God. This is just one glimpse of it in Psalm 98, enough of a reason to recognize the worship of God. Also we see, notice verse 3, he has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. All the ends of the earth. Or as we see in verse 2, he revealed his justice in the sight of the nations. Not only is God a God who does extraordinary things, not only is he a saving God, not only is he a just God, not only is he a loyal, loving God, but this is a God who is a global God. And he sees all image bearers as precious in his sight, no matter their tongue, no matter their tribe, wherever they're from, whatever their experience, he treasures them. And these things are among many reasons why we celebrate the great worship of the Most High God. But how do we do it? We've just heard some of why we do it, but how do we do it? That's the next movement in the passage. Look with me, verse 4 through 6. Really, I want you to see the phrase starting verse 4 and one of the phrases wrapping up verse 6. Make a joyful noise. Can we say that together? Ready? Make a joyful noise. Now let's say it noisily. Ready? Make a joyful noise. There you go. In the ancient language, literally it means cause joyful noise. It's a causation verb, cause joyful noise. It has the idea of intentionality. I'm reminded that worship is not some passive affair. It must require intentionality, proactivity, being fully engaged. And here we have the psalmist commanding us, for it is an imperative to cause joyful noise to happen as an expression of recognizing the worship of the great God of heaven and earth. Make a joyful noise. He repeats it twice in those three verses. And between those two phrases, or that one phrase referenced twice, we see that we are to break forth or burst forth in a joyous song. We are to sing praises. It's repeated right there. And by the way, in the ancient language, it is intensified. So it's like you might want to say, really sing. Sing out. Don't hold back. Sing with the lyre and the sound of melody. I think that phrase, the sound of melody, is an invitation to sing with a sense of style and artistry and excellence. Our God is the greatest artist in all the universe. He loves creativity. He loves artistry. He rejoices in it. Songs done in excellence, with style, with thoughtfulness, words chosen well. This all pleases him. Pastor Jeff and his team spend an inordinate amount of time, week to week, thinking through how can we help our people worship the Most High God with excellence and skill, with care, and with a sense of artistry. King Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, in chapter 12, he talks about the importance of the ministry leader choosing words with great care, with great skill, choosing words that bring delight. There's a sense of intentionality in bringing things together so as to put voice to what we need to express before the holy God. And we see this played out here. So I would say to you, if we wonder, why do we give worship to the Most High God? Well, he's a saving God. He is a just God. He is a loyal God. He is a global God. And he does extraordinary things. And then we ask, how do we do this? And you might write this down. It would simply be this: noisily and with intentionality and artistry. Noisily and with intentionality and artistry. Sometimes people have to whisper sing. The Christians in North Korea or in Iran or in Saudi Arabia, or as it was in the slave shacks of the Confederacy, they have to whisper sing. I'm reminded of something, friend, I want to invite you to do with me. When we come together to worship, when we come together to sing, can we give voice to those who would love to sing robustly, but on pain of death can barely sing at a whisper? Can we give voice to those that when we sing, we're remembering the body of Christ around the world? Can we come not holding anything back? Can we offer a sacrifice of praise when we come into this house? Can we just lay it all out noisily and intentionally and with a sense of artistic care for the glory of God and in remembrance of others who can't do what we can do? The next movement in those last three verses, speaks to the who. We just spoke of how. How do we worship this God noisily and with intentionality and artistry? Why do we worship this God? Because of all the ways he proves himself worthy. How do we worship? Why do we worship? But now who does the worship? And notice what the text says there, verses 8 and 9. Let the rivers clap their hands. The hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Verse 7, let the sea roar, all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Here we have nature and nations worshiping God together. The nature and nations, all of creation participates. Krista and I have this mighty oak tree in our backyard. It towers above our homes. A couple of our homes are either shaded or threatened, depending on your view. Something we've learned over the past couple years living in this house is that an oak tree, or at least this one, has a cycle, a rhythm about it, whereby every 2 or 3 years it drops the acorns. Last year it didn't do that. The year before it didn't do that. I didn't even know it had acorns. This year I know. A tree that size, an oak tree that size, on average has 10,000 acorns. And they have made a great target of our home. They are landing on the roof. They are landing on the deck. They are landing on the sidewalk. They are landing in the yard. You can't walk barefoot. It's like walking on Legos in the kids' room. You hear them drop onto the roof, and then you hear that as they go down toward the gutter. You hear them ping on the table. You hear them fall onto the deck. And the other day, I was sitting there on the table on the back deck and actually was studying this very passage. As I was hearing them fall, it sounded like popcorn being cooked in the background. And it struck me. It's one of God's percussion instruments whereby nature declares God's glory, telling the story of a creative God who loves to see fruit born and things grow because it delights him. Just as the wind moves the leaves and it's like singing in the trees, or the hawk in our yard that floats above in a circle into the sky, almost pointing to the heavens, the nature that God has given around us declares his praises, and so must the nations declare his praises. Psalm 148, one of the great psalms of worship. You don't need to turn there, but listen to some of these words here. Listen to just some of the words of the psalmist. Praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all the shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds, all of nature joins in the cacophony of worship. And so do we. For Psalm 48 goes on and says, kings of the earth and all people, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them all praise the name of the Lord. And by the way, just a word to us men. Sometimes it's assumed that if we're singing along, that just doesn't seem quite manly. Jettison that lie out of your psyche. For here you have Psalm 98, perhaps likely written by one of the greatest warrior kings in human history. Nobody's going to tell him he's weak because he sings praise. So let us as men model something to everyone around us, noisily, boldly. Why do we worship? Because God is worthy. How do we worship? Noisily, with intentionality and artistry. Who worships? You. You. You, me. What amazing grace this is for you and me to be able to declare God's praise. In fact, let's just declare that together by singing Amazing Grace. Would you stand with me right now? We're going to sing the first and the last verse. Some of you will have never sung this before in your lives. Others of you have it memorized, and it's a daily expression of praise. We're going to sing this. I want to share with you a couple things as we head out the door. But let's sing together, friends, noisily, intentionally, and with care. Are you ready? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. The last verse, we know it. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Friends, as you head out the door, as a worshiper, recognizing and celebrating the worship of the Most High God, know the why. Know the why. Model the how. Model the how. And you be the who. You be the who. God, dismiss us now as we declare your glory. In the days ahead, find us faithful. O precious King. Amen. Love you, friends. See you next weekend.